Boreda, and if you were at the beginning of the service, let me just repeat that we're delighted that you're here with us today and part of our church family here at Elim Aberystwyth. My name is Joel, as John said, and I'm the pastor here. And we have been journeying through the pages of the letters that were written to a church in a place called Thessalonica. We've called this series Stand Firm. Standing firm is one of the predominant messages which comes through these letters. And we know that these are days where the people of God need to stand firm. There is so much going on around us, and the world is in so many ways on shaky ground. We're praying for the general election here. We also need to be praying about what happens with the election in America and other places. We need to ask that God would have his influence on all of those things. But ultimately, we know this, that everything is under God's authority, and any human format of leadership, any, you know, whether it's democracy, whether it's other styles or other formats of leadership that are done with humanity, are going to carry some of the flaws and the challenges of humanity. And so we are greatly relieved that we are under God's authority, that we serve his kingdom, that we can be able to stand. As we prayed on in our prayer meeting on Tuesday, we had the scripture and words about the rock that is higher than I. And we get to stand on the word of Jesus Christ. And he is the rock that is higher than us. Amen? And so we have firm foundations, and we can indeed stand firm even when the world around us feels shaky. This letter to the Thessalonians was written during Paul's second missionary journey, and we are now in the final chapter of the first of those letters. So we'll do a little bit. Yeah, we've got there very quickly. We'll do a little bit of just drawing together of some of the themes and some of the things that have been written through this letter. This image just shows you. Oh, we're to the side. This image just shows you some of the journey that Paul went on with his team during that mission, and it's most likely the earliest example of Paul's writing. He'd been with Silas in Thessalonica during his second missionary journey, and it was a thriving port city in northern Greece. A little bit of a closer view there of where it was. They weren't on holiday, as you and I might be if we were to go to Greece today. They came from Philippi, where they'd already been beaten, imprisoned, and then miraculously set free by the Lord. And within just a few weeks, we hear about them being there for three Sabbaths. So just a few weeks, maybe a month's time, they'd established a group of Jesus followers, which included some Jews, a large number of God-fearing Greeks, and quite a few prominent women. And you can read all about that in Acts 17. Jealous members of the synagogue had started a riot and driven them out because they were proclaiming somebody who was a king other than Caesar. And so the believers that had been formed in that city said, Paul and Silas, would you please go? Because this is just going to stir up more and more trouble. So they went, and they went to Berea, and the word of God thrived again. Why? Because the word of God always fulfills what it is sent to accomplish. And so they took the gospel there, and it was bearing fruit, and people were becoming Jesus followers there as well. And so people from Thessalonica were so wound up by their success that they followed them, and they persecuted them there in Berea as well. So I'm just reminding us of these things as we come to the end of this particular part of the journey through Thessalonians of the first letter. Paul knew and loved these group of believers personally. He wrote to encourage and challenge them with three themes that have been laced throughout the subjects that we've covered over these last few weeks. To stand firm in the face of persecution, cultural antagonism, and religious jealousy. To continue seeking to live holy, holy lives. And to hold on to the hope of Christ's return and his future kingdom. And as we've said in previous weeks, the reality of these things, the reality of our need to be challenged and encouraged in these things, is every bit as real, if not more, as we see the day of the Lord approaching and as we deal with what we're dealing with in today's society. So it is important that we do. In 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul affirmed these believers. He celebrated some of the things that they had done and reminded them of their hope in Jesus. In the next chapter, he talked about living and ministering to please God. He gave them encouragement in the midst of their suffering and told them to look to the eternal treasure of winning people for Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 3, David, a couple of weeks ago, encouraged us that we need to make sure that we have the right foundations, that suffering for Christ is to turn our hearts to God and not from God. And pursuing what God wants for us to do is always to our best. And last week, Adore encouraged us in living to please God and not people, to continue to love one another as a sign to others, and of the future hope that we will be with the Lord forever. And that brings us to the final chapter of the first letter to the Thessalonians, Thessalonians 1 and chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Does anybody know who this is? Oh, no. Does anybody know who this is? Yeah, I got it. I heard it from the back there somewhere. Burglar Bill. This is Burglar Bill. Burglar Bill. Yeah, boo. Burglar Bill was a favorite book in our household when we would do bedtime stories when the children were younger. And he was a kind of, it's bad, but he was a popular character, even though he was a burglar. Oh. Now, why am I talking about this? Because Burglar Bill was sneaky. The people whose homes he was in didn't know he was there. He came as a surprise. He came as a shock. And that brings us to the passage that we're going to read about this morning. If you can see the words clearly enough and you want to read along, please read along with me. We love to just declare the word of God together here at Elim. Let's go together, starting in verse 1. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Lord, help us to know what you want to say through the passages that we read today, through your word, all of which is living and active and able to inform and strengthen and guide us. Let your word be a lamp to our feet today, in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a day coming. There is a day coming. The time, the exact times and the details we don't know about. There are suggestions in Scripture that we should understand seasons, even if we don't understand details. And we are definitely needing to be aware that there is a season of the world becoming more and more ready for the return of Jesus Christ. And it's not a matter of if, it is a matter of when. Jesus will return. And the timing and the details are less important than the fact, because we are supposed to live ready as if it is going to be today, whilst preparing to serve and look to the future as if it's going to be a long time off, in terms of how we prepare for the season that we're in. But we need to remind ourselves and be encouraged, as Paul encouraged the Thessalonians, and we need to let the world know this unpopular message, that there is one God. There is one name that is above every other name, and it's Jesus Christ. And at his name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And he is returning. And that's going to be a very difficult day for some people. Paul and Silas and the team had already taught these believers in Thessalonica that, as he said, you know very well, he had already taught them that when Jesus returns, it will happen as an unexpected surprise to the world around, who are asleep and who are not wanting to and not expecting and not living ready for Jesus to return. And elsewhere in Scripture, we get this image of the increasing intensity and the decreasing time frame between the birth pangs. And one thing that is for sure about labor is that once it begins, there's no escaping. What has to be birthed has to be birthed. What has to come to pass has to come to pass. And I think it's very easy to look at the world around us and see an increasing intensity of the groaning of the earth physically, geographically. It's easy to look around and see the groanings of humankind in terms of the challenges that we face. And we don't long for these things. We don't love these things. We're not asking for them. I don't believe that the pain that humanity puts each other through and the natural disasters are the heart of God towards the world. But they're no surprise to Him, and we are to be aware that He knows about them, and it's the reality of the world that we're living in. But what I'm saying is, when we look around the world, we see an increasing intensity and an increasingly small gap between what we might describe as the world's birth pains. 2,000 years ago, these words were written. That feels like a long time, but it's not really. And we don't know when the final day will come. But we do know that we're closer to that day now than we were when Paul wrote these words. Interesting, this phrase peace and safety, because I was intrigued by that and was able to find out that peace and safety was a motto within the Roman Empire. It's one of the things that the Roman Empire would sort of have as what they would describe as being what they were seeking to achieve with their world domination. They didn't always do things peacefully, and people were not always safe if they were opposing them, but they would say that what they were aiming for, what they were trying to achieve, was peace and safety. So Paul is saying people have learned this motto, what he's actually saying is that they're asleep, saying peace and safety, and they're not aware of what's really going on. And isn't that like the world that we live in? People just want safety and comfort. But the peace and safety that the Romans were proclaiming was soon undone. It's now a matter of history. Of course, we still see, we talk about the Roman Empire, but we talk about it in our history lessons. The peace and safety that they sought to make a motto and in their attempt to dominate the entire world was undone. And so we look to the one whose words won't be undone, the one whose word is eternal, the one whose truth, whose peace, whose shalom wholeness, and whose security and safety is eternal. Amen. And as I said, we're much closer today to Christ's return than when Paul wrote these words. I think there will still be a surprise, but as believers, we're not to fear for ourselves. We'll go on and read more now. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Last week, Christine was on the phone to me, and she was relaying a story of a conversation she'd had with Colin. Colin's not been able to communicate very well for some time, but every so often she was able to have a conversation that was coherent. And a short conversation she had last week was this. And Colin, he was at home and had a bed there. And this is how Christine relayed the conversation. He said, waiting. I said, what are you waiting for? What is it, dear? Are you waiting for something? And he said, yeah, train. And she said, train? Oh, okay. Would you like to go somewhere? Is there somebody you'd like to visit? Are you thinking about? And he went, heaven. And as we prayed for, Louise and I were praying for them yesterday morning before we'd heard the news, I actually, in my mind, I had a picture of Colin standing on a train platform and carrying a brown wooden hard case with a flugelhorn inside. And he was looking dapper and ready to go. And what a wonderful knowledge we have that Christ has died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Amen? And therefore, we should encourage one another, and we should build one another up, and we should stir one another up with the truth and the reality of the destiny that we share. We are not those who are sleeping. We are awakened. We've been awakened to the kingdom. And our daily aspiration is to live within God's kingship. We're called to stay awake and sober, ready for battle and in protective spiritual armor. It's interesting. As we said earlier, this is some of the first writing that Paul did of letters. It's maybe the earliest one that we have. And you can see later on, we get this letter with the full armor of God. And he actually says later on, doesn't he? Stand firm, put on the full armor of God in the letter to Ephesians. Tell me I haven't got that wrong. Which one? Ephesians 6. And when he writes those, he says, put on the full armor. And it's almost like here we get a little bit of armor to start with. He's starting to formulate this picture and this idea of what the armor of God looks like. And so we get a little insight. And then later on in his letters further, he's developed and he's built his theses of the full armor of God. But we hear about faith, love, and hope within this armor, just like we hear about in more of Paul's writing later on as well. It's lovely to see those themes that come through. This helmet and this breastplate that he talks about here, they're things that are there to protect us from the damage that the enemy would want to do to us and the world around us would seek to inflict. But we know that Christ's death and resurrection have given us the light of salvation, and in a dark world, that light shines like an absolutely unstoppable beacon. And we don't want the peace and security of the Roman Empire. We want the salvation of Jesus Christ. How did Christ attain our salvation? He became one of us. God took on human flesh, was born as a baby, and then lived a life that was without sin, choosing the Father's will time and again. Every time there was a temptation or a challenge, he lived his perfect life. And then he ministered, bringing the kingdom of God, healing people, bringing the full salvation of body, soul, and mind to those who were sick and weary and those who needed the salvation that he was offering. just like you and I do. He brought the kingdom to them. This is not a king who makes us climb up every ladder and do everything that is beyond our abilities to try and reach some kind of goodness. This is a God who came down and became one of us. Not only did he live that perfect life and minister with healing and truth and love and life, he was willing to be obedient to death, even death upon a cross. A Roman tool of persecution and sacrifice. Having done no wrong, he took your punishment and my punishment, our sin upon his shoulders. He was willing to suffer and die for you and I. And so how can we expect to follow him? To be like him? To receive the salvation that he offers? If we are not willing to follow in his footsteps and face some of the challenges that this world will throw at us and that the enemy will throw at us and seek to be obedient to him. I say that as one who has failed a million times. But we want to be able to be obedient. We shouldn't be just praying for peace and security. We should be praying for obedience. And God does not tell us to seek persecution or to seek troubles or to seek trials or to seek temptations. Far from it. But we are to be willing to go through what he will take us through. And our willingness to live and even suffer in and with Christ in this life, through that we are spared God's wrath and we are granted the privilege of life in him, in his kingship and in his kingdom and a share in his inheritance, because we're willing to walk with him and follow him in his footsteps. N.T. Wright says this: you are in the middle of the world's night, but the Spirit of Jesus within you is telling you it's already daytime. You are already children of the day, children of the light. You are wide awake long before the full sunrise has dawned. There is so much that is yet to unfold, and yet the kingdom has come, and the King has called you and me to live with our eyes open, with our hearts awake, staying sober, staying armored, staying ready, not fearing a burglar bill in the night, but ready that our Lord is going to return. And the death and the resurrection of Jesus is our fundamental Christian creed. It's what Paul points to here. The death and the resurrection of Jesus. It's the light that of the truth that shines brightly into all the darkness that this world can throw at us. Whatever darkness this world can throw at you, you point to the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if that's all you can hold to, then that is more than enough. So Paul goes on. He says, now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. And you can hear echoes here in Paul's writing of the Sermon of the Mount, Jesus' other way round of doing things, the upside down kingdom mentalities, where the world around us says if somebody wrongs you, you jolly well get them back. But in God's ways of doing things, we live with grace and forgiveness and kindness and mercy, just as God has shown us his grace and forgiveness and his kindness and his mercy. And how we live in community as the people of God is meant to reflect and to represent the coming kingdom of God to the world around us. Paul gives some specific instructions here as he's bringing his letter to the close. He wants the people to respect and love one another, to be able to honor those who are serving them and loving them and leading them. But we all exhibit learned behaviors. And many of us, all of us, need to unlearn some behaviors that we've learned from the world around us. And that's what Paul is encouraging these believers to do. You need to unlearn some of what you've learned in your workplace, some of what you've learned in your family, some of what you've learned in your thriving city port of Thessalonica. You need to unlearn some of those things so that you can learn Jesus's way, so that you can learn Jesus's way of handling situations, of treating others. Despite the young age of the church that they'd founded, the leaders were in place. They'd appointed Paul and Silas, or the leaders, or the church themselves had appointed leaders, and they were to be honored. But also, what Paul makes very clear here is that it is equally as loving to warn the idle and disruptive people as it is to encourage and strengthen the disheartened and the weak. We need to be able to be honest with each other, to be truthful, always surrounded by love and mercy and grace. But we need to encourage and strengthen one another. Just as I might want to help my children understand when there's something that they're not doing that is going to be helpful for them or for the people around them, so are we to encourage and strengthen one another in the same ways. And this is what I reflected on that. I thought, we want Elim Aberystwyth to grow in being a loving, kind, honest, gracious, and generous community of God's people. Amen? That's the kind of community we want to be, a kingdom community that reflects that and that people see and makes them wonder who this God is that is motivating us to do so. So let us strive to do what is good. And there's a doing, not just a thinking, there's a doing. Let's strive to do what is good for each other and for the world around us, for everyone else. And then some of these closing comments of Paul, I just love this. This is one of my favorite passages, actually, as a pastor. 1 Thessalonians 5:6. Let's read this one together. The words are nice and big. If you can see them, read along. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Ha. As a pastor, you often have conversations with people asking or expressing that they are trying to work out what God wants them to do. And without undermining the fact that God often gives us specific instructions, he often tells us, you know, a geographical location or a specific idea that he would like us to pursue or a door that he would like us to open. I love this passage because it tells me what God's will for me is in Christ Jesus. God's will for me in Christ Jesus is that I would rejoice, that I would pray, and that I would give thanks in all circumstances, wherever I find myself, whatever I'm doing. And I do remember, now, some of you who were around during this time are not going to believe this, but the lockdown was 4 years ago. And I remember during lockdown speaking about this particular passage. And for people that understand what a role play game, like where you a computer game where you take on the a character, like some of us who are old enough to remember Mario. So it's an RPG. It's called an RPG because you take on the role of that character and you've got to like be them as you go through the game. And so that was my way of helping us to remember, to rejoice, to pray, and to give thanks. I can't believe it was 4 years ago that we were talking about that. I remember sitting in the lounge at home with a camera on my face, trying to imagine that I was speaking to real people. Actually, there were some in the room which were very helpful. God, thank you, God, for my family during that period. Amen. Yeah, let's thank God for the way that they loved and supported and came alongside. We made our lounge a studio every week, and they had to like hold up cards for me to show me what people were saying and all kinds of stuff. So, God bless them for that season. Rejoice, pray, and give thanks. These are keys to unlocking the will of God for your life. Yes, God will give you specific ideas and instructions and thoughts to pursue. But if you do those three things, you're living according to God's will. How does that sound? Good, I agree. And I think we also learn from this passage and from other places that material blessing is not a barometer of God's of fulfillment. I was having a conversation actually with my dentist this week, and we were reflecting on the fact that they come from another part of the world, and they're surprised how unhappy the culture is here. Supposedly, the most materially blessed parts of the world are often the places with the least sense of fulfillment and joy and happiness. Those with the least can often be the most joyful and generous people. So, nothing that's wrong in themselves of pursuing certain things, as long as we're wanting to be generous, as long as we're wanting to be fulfilling what God's plan and purpose is with the things that we're pursuing. And this little phrase, about rejoicing, praying, and give thanks, is possibly the first in a few here of kind of memorable rhymes or sayings that teach principles of godly living. It goes on, and this might be another one that follows on from it. Do not quench the spirit, do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all, hold on to what is good, reject every kind of evil. The thing that concerns me about that passage is this. It is possible to quench the spirit. It's concerning that we may find ourselves doing that at times, and I'm sure we all have, and we all do. But we don't want to pour water on the fire of what God is doing, amen? We want to fan into flame that which God is wanting to do. It doesn't mean accepting or going along with everything, being blown around by every kind of wind, every new idea, everything which looks spiritual, or looks like it could be something that God is. It doesn't mean we just blindly or carelessly adopt and go along with everything. We're told to test and hold on to that which is good, and let go and flee from anything which is evil. We're clearly supposed to test prophecies and other things and hold on to that which is good. And if it's not of God, then we don't want it. We don't need it. It's not going to benefit us. It's not going to benefit the kingdom. We want to flee from that. So the question that we have to ask ourselves, and I ask myself this morning, is there anything that the Spirit is doing or saying that we've been pouring water over? Is there anything that God is saying to you or doing in your life and you've been saying, oh, no, God. Oh, Holy Spirit, no. Let's not quench what he's doing. And even more than that, is there anything that we are clinging to, holding on to, that needs to be pushed away? Anything that we know is not what God is wanting for us. The obvious things would be any kind of sinful challenges, sinful behaviors, temptations. But even things which are not wrong and bad in themselves, if we're holding on to those, we can't always take hold of what God wants to put in our hands. Is there anything that we should be pushing away rather than clinging to. We're nearly there. Just a couple more passages. Paul goes on to say, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. The faithfulness of God resonates through the pages of Thessalonians. He is faithful through and through, and God is, he is not content for us to settle, than having any less than all of him, or for us having, or for him having any less than all of us. It's supposed to be an endeavor, an aspiration to grow more and more. We don't get to the point where we go, well, I've now arrived at godliness. I've now arrived at taking hold of all that God has for me. There is always a journey to be done. Anybody who's been walking with the Lord for longer than 5 minutes will tell you that they're probably further away from reaching the destination that they than they ever, you know, they've become more aware of how much more there is as we've gone through the years. It's almost like the more you learn, the more you know God, the more you realize you don't know. And we just, there's so much more to keep pursuing. Let's pursue him with all of our hearts, soul, body, mind. Amen? And then there's a challenge to be blameless in spirit, soul and body. It seems unattainable, because it is, in our own strength. But that's why he says, he who is faithful will do it. It's on him. It's not on you. It's on him. So that's why we're called to follow him and to pursue him. This passage talks about Jesus, it talks about the church, and it talks about individuals. And N.T. Wright ties them together when he says, the most significant thing about Jesus in this context is that in him, the living God has put into effect his faithfulness to the entire creation. The most significant thing about the church is that it is the company of people held together. Why? By the sheer faithfulness of God. And he says the calling of the individual Christian to be holy in body, soul, and spirit is here only by the faithfulness of God. It's him that we seek. It's his faithfulness that we trust in. It's his faithfulness that holds us together. It's his faithfulness that has been fully expressed to us in Christ Jesus. So as we come to the end of this letter, let's read this last short passage together. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This is one of those passages that even those who like to take the most direct and literal application of Scripture to the extreme don't usually put into practice and context all the time. I haven't been to a church where everybody gets greeted with a holy kiss. Okay, we're talking about cultural understanding, cultural context, and there are some things about Scripture that we need to understand. What is it saying? It's talking about loving, being hospitable, and strengthening one another. And this little passage has echoes of what we read about in the Acts 2 church. At the beginning, when the church was first founded, it talked about prayer. They prayed together, they shared fellowship together, and they adhered to the apostles' teaching together. So we are to be inspired by these words from Paul, by the church in Thessalonica as they were being taught, and from the church in Acts to pray together like they did in the upper room. already prayed together today and talked about the importance of praying together. We are called to live in loving community together, perhaps not always with the holy kisses. Because what does that mean to us? To them, in what that meant, it meant probably the handshake that we would, the handshake and the warmth and the generosity that we would show to each other as we greet one another when we come together for our times together. And we should read scripture together and honor the teaching of the apostles. We'll continue our journey through Thessalonians with the second letter that was written to them, and understanding the context and the content of what was written there, and trying to apply that to today. But now we close this particular chapter, this particular letter, and I just have the final encouragement to you today to stand firm. And there may be somebody who is struggling to stand firm for whatever reason, because you doubt yourself, or because you doubt God, or because you have been placed through circumstances that you consider to be unbearable, and you can't understand the suffering that you've had to deal with. And I can't stand up here and say I can change those things for you, but I do know a God who is faithful. God is able to change your circumstances. He is also able to sustain you and give you the sufficient grace to grow and learn in him through your circumstances and through your situation, whatever it is you're feeling or facing or dealing with. So stand firm, church. Stand firm. Stand firm on Jesus Christ. Stand firm on his death and his resurrection. Stand firm on the truth of who he is. Stand firm on the fact that he is going to return, that he is going to, that we are children of light, because we've been called into his glorious salvation. Nothing that the worldly systems or the worldly leaders can offer us, everything that Christ can offer us. Stand firm then on those things, because the one who called you is faithful. He will do it. Let's pray. Just going to ask the musicians to come and begin to play a song to close. Lord Jesus, when I look at myself in the mirror, I am so relieved that it is not in my own abilities or strength, giftings or righteousness that I trust. It is all in you, Lord Jesus. Wonderful Savior, thank you for saving me. Thank you for your death and your resurrection. Thank you for your words that are the firm foundation for me to build my life upon. Thank you for who you are, Lord. Thank you for all you've done. May we stand firm. May we worship you today. Amen.